good to be here again this evening to be able to continue our study of the doctrine of salvation. We've looked so far at two areas under the atonement. As we started with the atonement, we've looked at the importance of the atonement and also the necessity of the atonement. And ultimately, of course, there can be no salvation apart from the atonement or apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we need that. But there is one more question that we need to consider regarding the atonement, and that is the matter of the extent of the atonement, the extent of the atonement. And that is an important subject, and it is an area where a lot of people, for some reason, disagree with our Bible Presbyterian position. So it is well for us to look at that particular area. I was talking to Pastor Glenn Locke just a few weeks ago. I was talking to him. We were talking of studying the atonement. And he said, oh, limited atonement. I don't agree with that. And then I said, we'll come to that. I said, well, this is my position. He said, oh, I agree with that. So while he doesn't agree with the limited atonement, he did agree with my understanding of limited atonement. So we will look at that so that we can see what the Bible really teaches. Because as you talk about the extent of the atonement, you find people asking questions. You know, did Christ die for the whole world? Or did he die only for the elect? Because that is one of these questions. But our next question would be, if he died for the whole world, then why are not all people saved? So that becomes a question. And, well, we know that not all people are saved. We know that. And if he died for the whole world, in what sense did he die for the whole world? But then also the question is asked, if he died for the elect only, then what about the justice of God? So there's a number of questions that are asked regarding this matter of the extent of the atonement. So ultimately, of course, what we need to do is to go to the Bible to see what the Bible says. But before we do that, we want to note what different groups of people believe about the extent of the atonement. All right, now, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Arminians. Now, Arminians are named after a fellow by the name of Jacob Arminius. He was a theologian back in the 16th century, and he had certain views, and the majority of the church disagreed with him. So this is part of church history that I got involved in a sense, because it happened in Holland. Now, the Dutch fought a war with Spain that lasted 80 years, from 1568 to 1648. Now, if you remember your secular history, you might remember 1648, Peace of Westphalia, end of the 30 Years' War. But it was not only the end of the 30 Years' War, it was also the end of the 80 Years' War that Holland fought with Spain, Peace of Münster, part of the Peace of Westphalia. And the Dutch fought with Spain because Holland was under Spanish dominion. All right, so it was part of Spain at that particular time, particularly with Charles V and his son Philip II. Now, during that 80 years war, there was a 12-year truce from 1609 to 1621. So during this 12 years of truce, during the 80 years war, the Dutch started arguing among themselves. Well, I guess they're good at that. So they argued among themselves about the teachings of the Bible, in particular they were attacking the teachings of Jacob Arminius. And so they called a church council, which met in 1618-1619 in the town of Dort, D-O-R-T, which is just a little bit south of Rotterdam. And I was born actually halfway between Rotterdam and Dort. So they had the church council there, and it was at that church council where they rejected the teachings of Arminius, and they said, these are the teachings that are according to the Bible. And they kind of summarized these teachings where the established church or the main church disagrees with the teachings of Arminius. And the areas on which they disagreed was an area such as total depravity, all right, that man is totally a sinner, where Arminius thought that man was not born with a sinful nature, but he sinned as he grew up. And we say, no, man is born with a sinful nature. All right. There was another area as well, unconditional election, that God chooses not because of anything in us, not because he foresees that we're going to believe, but there's no conditions. God just elected some to everlasting life. Then he believed, the main church thought, limited atonement, which is what Arminius disagreed. He said, no, unlimited. Christ died for everybody. All right, we'll talk more about it. And then there were two more areas, irresistible or infallible grace, and the last one is the perseverance or preservation of the saints. Now, if you listen very carefully, you might have recognized that the first letters of these 5 points are T-U-L-I-P, tulip. All right, so tulip is generally referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. All right, but it was actually, you cannot summarize Calvinism in 5 points, T-U-L-I-P. But these are the 5 points on which Calvin certainly, but also the church as a whole, disagreed with the teachings of Arminius. So as we talk about the question of the extent of the atonement, you know, we see that Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and also Arminians, now please note that an Arminian is not an Armenian, all right? Just changes one letter, A-R-M-E, or A-R-M-I, N-I-A-N-S. So the Armenians are people who come from a part of the world called Armenia. But Arminians are the followers of Arminius. All right, so same as Sicily and Cilicia. You know, it's easy to confuse those two. So anyway, so they regard the atonement of Christ as universal. In other words, Christ died for everybody. But that does not mean, in their understanding, that all men will be saved. So they recognize that Christ does not save all men, or that not all men are saved. But what they say is that Christ suffered and died for the purpose of saving all without exception. Now, that raises an immediate problem, and we'll talk more about that as we go on. But these people do admit that the intended effect is not achieved. So the intended effect is that Christ died for the purpose of saving all without exception. But that purpose has never been reached because there are people that are not saved. All right. So that raises a question then. You mean Christ died for these people, but these people don't benefit from it. So you have a problem there. Now, Reformed churches believe, and that is of course includes us, Presbyterians, Bible Presbyterians, we believe in a limited atonement. In other words, the Reformed teaching is that Christ suffered and died for the purpose of saving the elect. And they say also, the Reformed churches, that Christ not merely made salvation possible, but really saved to the uttermost every one of those for whom he laid down his life. Alright, so there's the difference. So that some deny limited atonement, they say the atonement of Christ is universal, Christ died for everybody. Alright? We believe that Christ died for the elect. Alright? Now, what we need to do now is to look at the Bible. Alright? And then we'll come to a conclusion regarding this whole issue. But if you look at different Bible verses, note first of all that Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world. Alright? Sufficient for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation or sin offering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Alright? So Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That's why we say Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. And let me read verse 5 as well. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So Christ gave himself a ransom, a payment for the sins of all. Alright, we'll later on talk about the word all. And then John chapter 1 and verse 29, a verse that you might remember, where John the Baptist speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He takes away the sin of the world. So that's why we say that Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world. But then Christ's death was also sufficient for each individual man, each individual person. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." So there's a reference to every man, each individual man. So that's why we say Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world, because it uses that expression. And then Christ's death was also sufficient for each individual man. All right? He tasted death for every man. Then thirdly, Christ died for the sinful, the unjust, and the ungodly. So let's look at these different verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So he Christ died for the sinful. That's what Paul says here. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's an interesting progression here, of course, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because earlier in his life, he had said, you know, "I am the least of the saints." But when it comes to writing Timothy, which is one of the last books that he wrote, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, are the last three books that he wrote. There he calls himself the chief of sinners. Alright, so, but note, Christ died for sinners, for the sinful. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So he died the just for the unjust. So that's why we say Christ died for the unjust. And also we see that he died for the ungodly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." So Christ's death is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. Christ's death is sufficient for each individual person. Christ died for the sinful. Christ died for the unjust. Christ died for the ungodly. But as we go on, we see that the Bible also says that Christ died for the elect. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." You know, the Savior of all men. Well, if he's the Savior of all men, then all men go to heaven. All right? So that is not the correct interpretation there. But he's the Savior of all those that believe. And the ones that believe are the elect. And then also, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, and there's a picture there of marriage. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ died for the church, it says here, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." But notice there, it says, you know, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He died for the church, or he died for the elect. So Christ is sufficient for the whole world, sufficient for each individual man. He died for the sinful, he died for the unjust, he died for the ungodly, he died for the elect. So if we put all this together, we can say that the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who believe. And if you go back a long time in history, St. Augustine, he said, "Sufficienter pro omnibus, efficienter pro electus." And I think you can pretty well figure out the English translation of that Latin phrase. Sufficienter, sufficient, pro, for, omnibus, all. Efficient, only effective, for electus, for the elect. So sufficient for all, effective or efficient for those who are elect. That is, those who believe. So, and that is the key, as I see it in the Bible, in understanding this matter of the limited atonement. So when people say, "I believe in limited atonement," or when people say, "I do not believe in limited atonement," what are you limiting? Are you limiting the sufficiency of the death of Christ? Or are you limiting the efficiency of the death of Christ? Now, if you want to limit the sufficiency of the death of Christ, I got a problem. All right? Because it's sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But if you limit the efficiency, you got a problem. You know, Christ died for those who believe. For those who do not believe, do they benefit from the death of Christ? Well, they're certainly not going to heaven. So we cannot limit the sufficiency, but the death of Christ is efficient only, good only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, put it this way: Jesus shed his precious blood to pay the price of salvation and bought from God enough to go around. All right, that's at the top of the next page. But, you know, there we see this matter of the death of Christ. So his death is sufficient for the whole world. If God decided, well, of course, this is hypothetical, but if God decided he was going to save every man without exception, the death of Christ would be sufficient for that. All right? But we know that there are some people who do not believe in Christ. They do not go to heaven. So the death of Christ is not effective or efficient for them. So limited atonement. Not that we limit the sufficiency, but we say the efficiency is limited to those who believe. Now, to look at that in more detail, we go to page 6 on the notes and point number 4, proof for the doctrine of a limited atonement. First of all, the designs of God are always surely efficacious and cannot be frustrated by the actions of man. What that is saying, basically, when God decides to do something, it will happen. And nothing that we do can change that. So if God says, I'm going to do a certain thing, he will do it. And it will happen. A long time ago, I heard a story, and it's kind of a funny story, you know, in a sense. Two preachers decided to swap pulpits on one particular Sunday. So they both started out and they met in the middle. And the one said to the other, oh, it was predestinated that you preach in my pulpit today and that I preach in your pulpit today. And the other guy said, oh, really? Well, then I'm going to change the whole thing around. I'm going back to preach in my own pulpit. Well, you mean God didn't know that? God knows all things. So did he know that this was not going to work out, but instead they met in the middle and then they both returned to their own churches? Of course. When God decides to do something, it will happen. All right? And it cannot be frustrated by what we do. So this also then applies to the purpose of saving men through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has determined who is going to be saved. And so it will happen there too. Now, if it had been God's intention to save all men without exception, then this purpose could not have been frustrated by the unbelief of men. Because if God said all men are going to be saved, then all men would be saved. But we know that only a limited number are saved. Now, that limited number is still a very large number. We know that. You know, we might say in the world population, you know, of what is it now, 7 billion people, you know, you might say a very small percentage of those are born-again believers. But even a small percentage of 7 billion is still a lot of people. You know, suppose you say 1%. What 1% of 7 billion? I need some of you mathematicians to figure that out. Yeah. 7 billion. 770 million, is it? Is that right, Ian? You're our mathematician here. So that means still there would be like some 70 million people saved. So that is certainly a substantial number, even though it may only be 1% of the 7 billion that are presently alive in this world. So that's why I say, You know, it's a limited number, but still, it makes a very large number. But if God decided he was going to save these 70 million, we know they were going to be saved. But if he decided to save the 7 billion, then the 7 billion would be saved. So whatever God determines to do will come to pass. All right? So that's why we say the designs of God, the plans of God, will certainly happen. And then, if you look at it, Scripture repeatedly qualifies those for whom Christ laid down his life as to point to a very definite limitation. So those for whom Christ died are called by different names. They're called his sheep in John chapter 10. You know, he talks about the sheep quite a bit in that particular passage. John chapter 10. Verses 11 and 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. As the Father, verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So we have two verses here where Christ says that he died for the sheep. But we also see that he died for the church, Acts 20, 28. Alright, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over to which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. Obviously that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church he has purchased with his own blood. So he died for the church. And then Ephesians chapter 5, we just read that verse, verse 25. You know, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. So Christ died for the church. Christ died also for his people. In Matthew 1:21. Now that goes back a long time. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son. That's the angel speaking now to Joseph, remember? And Mary shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. His people. Not the whole world, but his people. So they're called his people. And then also they're referred to as the elect in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, 32 to 35. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And of course, we know the answer to that is no. But Christ died, alright, and we see also the reference to God's elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So, for who did Christ die? Well, his sheep, his church, his people, the elect. And then we also observe that the sacrificial work of Christ and his intercessory work, his praying, are simply two different aspects of his priestly work. And therefore of the scope of the one can be no wider than that of the other. And Christ limited his intercessory work. We see that in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 in particular in verse 9, John 17, verse 9. Jesus says, I pray for them. Okay? I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So Christ prays, he says, for those that the Father has given him. So Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. So the ones that the Father calls, they are the ones that will come and believe. So why, here's the question, should he limit his intercessory work? I pray not for the world, but I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Why should he limit that intercessory work if he had actually paid the price for all, without exception? So, the doctrine then that Christ died for the purpose of saving all men logically leads to absolute universalism. That is, to the doctrine that all men are actually saved. And it is impossible that they for whom Christ paid the price should be lost. So, that's why if you say that Christ died for the purpose of saving all men, well, then all men are saved. So that's universalism. But we know that that is not true. Right? But logically, if you hold to that view, Christ died for all, well, then all go to heaven, right? Oh, no. There are some people that don't go to heaven. Well, as soon as you say not all people are going to heaven, you have limited the efficiency of the atonement. In other words, the death of Christ did not benefit these people. So that's why limited atonement. Now, of course, we do have objections to the doctrine of limited atonement. For instance, Bible passage which teaches that Christ died for the world. Well, we have a number of passages still telling us that. You know, John chapter 1, verse 29, where Jesus says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And what better example than John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world. Doesn't say God loved the elect, but it says God loved the world. So, you see that. Might also mention 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. But it says there, you know, that Christ reconciled the world unto himself. And then 1 John 2:2, another verse that we have already referred to. It's good to mention it again. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the sins of the whole world. So those that object to the doctrine of limited atonement will mention some of these verses. See, Christ died for the whole world. And so the objection then is based on the assumption that the word world, as used in these passages, means all the individuals that constitute the human race. But that is an assumption, and we might say it's an unwarranted assumption. That assumption does not hold up when you start looking at other Bible verses. But that's what they claim. You know, no. I object to limited atonement. Because look, the Bible says Christ died for all. Christ died here, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. See, he loved the whole world. But it is clear from Scripture that the term world has a variety of meanings. So it does have different meanings. You know, if you look at a number of verses here, all right, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Some of you would recognize that passage immediately. Luke chapter 2 is the account of the birth of Christ. All right, well, what happens? It came to pass in those days that it went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. But was all the world taxed? North America? South America? Were they included in all the world? Or did it refer to the Roman Empire? All right. The decree came from Caesar Augustus, the emperor in Rome. So the reference is really to the Roman Empire. It would not include North America, would not include South America, would not include Australia. You know that. So the word world there does not mean the whole world. All right, so that is pretty clear there. John chapter 1 and verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10. All right. Let me begin to read at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. I heard Ian Paisley preach on that verse. There was a man sent from God whose name was John Calvin. I think, Mark, you would appreciate that. That's how Ian Paisley preached on that particular verse there. And then he went on. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe through the light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, notice that the word world there has different meanings. He was in the world on this ball that we live on. And the world was made by him. All right? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the world knew him not. But when it says the world knew him not, it refers to people. But what people again? Basically the people in Palestine. So again, the word world here is limited. Alright? It does not mean all the people all over the world, everywhere. Alright, Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. Acts chapter 11, alright, verse 28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Again, the word world there does not refer to the whole world as we know it today. There was a famine, yes, but it happened in all the world, he says. But again, it is a limited section of the world. You know, when you have the flood, there's no question. It's universal. All the high mountains all over the world were covered. But here the word world doesn't mean the whole world. Only that particular area there. Look also at Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Alright, he writes to the believers in Rome, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, was their faith at that time spoken about in the whole world or the Roman world? Might have been the Roman world. But again, it wouldn't have included Australia, Asia, at least the Far East. Would not have included, well, might have included North Africa, but certainly not South Africa. Certainly not North or South America. So again, you know, the word world there is limited. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 1 verse 6. Which is coming to you as it is in all the world. Let me begin to read in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. So the word of the truth of the gospel is come unto you, as it is in all the world. But was the gospel heard in all the world? No. There was a lot of part of the world that had never heard of the gospel. So again, the word world there is limited to that part of the world where Paul himself had gone and where others had gone to proclaim the gospel. At this point, it has not gone to Western Europe. It has not gone beyond pretty much North Africa. It might at this point have gone as far as India with St. Thomas, but certainly not beyond there. There are so long parts of the world are not included. So, all right, so we see that the word world has a variety of meanings. And it does not always mean all the individuals of the human race. So that becomes very clear. And the term world, when it's used of people, does not always include all men without exception. If you look at John's Gospel, a couple of references there, John chapter 12 and verse 19. John 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." Well, what do they mean by "the world is gone after him"? Certainly doesn't include all men without exception all over the world. But the world is gone after him. Well, at that point, certainly, he would only refer to the people in the Holy Land. So it's a very limited use of the term. John chapter 14 and verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Now again, when he says "not unto the world," it would be a reference to the people in Palestine, the Holy Land, but certainly not the world without exception. John chapter 18, verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, but if the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." But Jesus says, "I spake openly to the world." Well, he was just openly speaking to the people, you know, whoever they were. But certainly it would not be the world in a sense that it's all the people in the world. All right? Now, if the word "world" would mean all the people in the world without exception, You know, look at John 6, verse 33, and also verse 51. John 6, 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So, if the word world meant all people without exception, then it would follow that Christ would actually give life to all men. That is, that he would save all men without exception. And even the opponents of limited atonement would say, no, that's not the case. So even they would object to that. But that would be the logical conclusion if you looked at that verse there. So what we're basically seeing then, you know, is that as you people object to the doctrine of limited atonement, that what we have seen so far, Bible verses that refer to the word world, it does not refer to all the people in the world without exception. It refers to world in a limited sense, people in a certain area, primarily in the Holy Land, or it could be the Roman Empire, as it is used also there. And I think with that we'll have to stop for tonight. So Lord willing, we'll continue with that next week, with point number 3, and then we'll go on for there. All right.